Beloved children of God, in management theory, there are two basic approaches to organization. The traditional practice is, of course, the top-down hierarchical approach to management. The decisions are made at the highest echelons, and they filter down through middle management until they finally hit the production floor. The production employees, whether they work on the assembly line or whether they work behind a service desk, they receive the orders and they carry them out. Now, this is management theory, you understand. The method seems very efficient because the lines of authority are very clear and the company plans and programs can be quickly put into place. The problems begin to occur at the lower levels, like on the production floor, where those folks begin to feel like simple cogs in a wheel, like they're mere automatons. And some people say that this hurts quality and it hurts production. The other management theory is to make room for a much greater degree of participation from everybody in the organization. Everyone from top to bottom participates in planning and goal setting, and they emphasize teamwork so that the managers also walk on the production floor and their office doors are always open. At first glance, this method seems inefficient. I mean, it takes time and effort to build up a team. There's so many other ideas coming through. It's hard to dictate any plans from the top. But people say that there's often better quality of the product and productivity of the workers with this. Or it may be a chaotic and rudderless organization. This is all management theory, you understand. So what kind of an organization does God run? What is God's management style? We might think that it's pretty much top-down. This is God, after all. And we're talking about God's will and God's purpose. But when we read this story, there's at least a hint that there's something else going on with God's organization style. As we have seen all the way through these Abraham stories, and I've said it before, these stories are really not so much about Abraham as they are about God. And that is, I think, nowhere more true and evident than in this passage that we have before us today. This story suggests a radical difference in the way that we think about God and the way that we relate to God. Okay, the matter of Sarah has been more or less settled. The three visitors will return in due time, and Sarah will have a son, whether Abraham and Sarah laugh about it or not. And so the three men head off in the direction of Sodom. And Abraham, always the good host, accompanies them for a while. And then comes the astonishing part. First, we have a sort of view into the mind of God. It's presented as an address by God, the Lord said, but it's not really addressed to Abraham because he's talking about Abraham. And so it's as though the Lord is talking to himself. It's a kind of divine soliloquy. That may be the first clue as to the deep theological intent of the story. The gist of God's thoughts come down to this. Look, I've chosen Abraham, and I have great plans for Abraham, and I blessed him, so it wouldn't be right for me not to let Abraham in on what's going on. Now, when God says that Abraham has been chosen by him, it's not that Abraham is some kind of superior human being to whom God will reveal his secrets. The word chosen here can be translated that he is known. I know you. God is saying, I know this guy. He's my friend. He's my partner. It's as though God reminds himself that the beginning with Abraham, he now has a new relationship with people. Abraham and all those whom God calls into his covenant become his partners. Jesus actually echoes the same kind of relationship in a remarkable verse in John chapter 15. He says to his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, For servants don't know what the master is doing, like the assembly line workers at the hierarchical approach. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In other words, you're part of the family business. You're in the loop. When you stop to think about it, this story has some staggering implications that we're maybe not ready for. Does the creator of the far-flung galaxy, the source of all life, the inscrutable and all-knowing God, take the trouble to explain his actions to a mere human being? That's why this story is a kind of a theological blockbuster, and it has caused a lot of discussion among theologians over the centuries, because it forces us to think about God and about our relationship with God very differently. So the Lord says to Abraham, I've heard of this Sodom business, which, by the way, isn't necessarily what we think it is, but that's another story. It doesn't look good to me, so I'm heading down there to check out things for myself. The clear implication of all this is simply that if things are as they seem, it's curtains for Sodom. So God gives Abraham this big opportunity, partnership with God, influence on the divine plans. And Abraham, for his part, then has to make a choice. Now, Abraham is not a whatever you say kind of guy. He may be terrified, but the prospect of Sodom's destruction deeply troubles Abraham. Why should it, we think? To us, Sodom means little or nothing. It's that wicked city out there in the distant past, probably deserved it. But to Abraham, these were his neighbors, living, breathing people. Some of them he knew very well. And it wasn't just because his nephew Lot lived there. In an earlier story, Abraham had cooperated in a military rescue operation, delivering the Sodom people of Sodom from the hands of their enemies. To Abraham, Sodom meant parents and children and tradesmen and houses and gardens. The idea of this city buried under brimstone sickened him. He was aghast. You mean you will sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Okay, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Don't they count for something? You're still going to destroy it, Abraham says. And Abraham closes his argument with what can only seem a bold-faced challenge to God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, the word judge and right are basically have the same root. So he's saying, won't the judge do justice? And sandwiched between these two awesome questions to God, Abraham twice says, far be it from you, which really means it would be unholy of you, the holy God, to do this. Now, while Abraham never speaks irreverently or insultingly to God, he does approach God with a kind of daring abandon. You see, Abraham doesn't just accept God's concept of justice here. He presses his own idea of what justice looks like. What he assumes to be God's plan just doesn't seem right to him. To him. Now, this conversation doesn't revolve around some abstract idea of justice. This is about how things look to Abraham. This is about, and he can't quite make sense of what God is planning to do. He can't quite make sense of a God who would be so utterly gracious to him, promising a son and a great blessing in the future while destroying a whole city next door. Like many others down through history, like us, God's actions trouble Abraham. It's not only the fate of Sodom, you see, that is Abraham's concern. It is the very character of God. I'll bet that there have been times when you were troubled by God's actions, or by God's lack of actions, or by some of the stories that you find in the Bible. What kind of God is that? Some of us were raised in homes where the last thing that would happen was that a child could protest the actions of mother or father. The lines of authority were clear. I'm the parent, you're the child, I know what's best, and then there's that inevitable clincher, because I said so, that's why. That evidently is not the Bible's picture of God. God wants partners, not puppets. God wants us to see things through his eyes, and even more amazingly, God wants to see things through our eyes. In our daily prayer list or agenda, there ought to be a question that God himself suggests. How do things look to you today? What do you think? And the proper answer to that question is, well, it's really none of my business. Because you see, God desires it to be your business. If you study the prayers of the Bible, you realize how true that is. The Psalms bristle with questions and with comments directed toward God about what God is doing or not doing. Why? When? How? What is this all about? Why are you so slow? Who's in charge of here anyway? The psalmists dare to complain. The psalmists dare to say what things look like from them. Then there's Jacob wrestling with God at the river Jabbok. I won't let you go until you bless me. And there's Moses when God was about to destroy that stiff-necked and rebellious Israelite people in the wilderness. Moses stands up and says, God, you can't do that. You made a covenant with these people. Over and over, we find that believers have learned a lesson from Abraham. They assume that God wants to hear things from their perspective. You cannot have a real relationship with God without standing at one time or another where Abraham stands here. Or to put it bluntly, you cannot have a real relationship with God without sometimes standing up to God. And it's not because you don't love God, but because you do. You love God, and you want God to go on being the God you have always known and loved and trusted. It's frightening. It's frightening because your whole world seems to collapse. If God cannot be trusted, if you don't understand God anymore, if God is no more than some cosmic CEO, what is there left? It's frightening also because you find yourself questioning the Almighty, the judge of all the earth. Yet the tears and the turmoil and the awesome questions will not be denied. Lord, what's going on here? How could you do that? Commenting on this story, John White, theologian, says, Abraham was painfully aware of the incongruity, the total inappropriateness of what he was doing. Yet, without such an awareness, what is prayer but a mere parroting of words? If we close our minds and hearts to everything that got in God that makes us uncomfortable, then we are merely going through the motions when we pray. Here's the thing. If we don't have the guts to bring the questions that life has squeezed out of us to God, we have less of a relationship with God than what God wants to have. Abraham is my friend. I want to see what Abe has to say. Substitute your own name. And what does God have to say to himself, for himself? He doesn't seem to be defensive. God says, okay, if there are 50 righteous in the city, I will not destroy it for their sake. But Abraham's not satisfied. And he still addresses God as, well, God, Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am dust and ashes, what about 45? I had a woman once in church who always preceded her questions with something like this. Now, Pastor, you went to seminary and you know all of this stuff about theology that I don't know, but I wonder, and always a question would come out that would expose some basic fallacy, or she'd say something that made crystal clear what I've been struggling to say for an hour. So the bargaining proceeds. 40, 30, 20, 10. Now that is chutzpah. Bargaining with God like an Arab street vendor. But the Lord sticks with him all the way. Why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he go on? Obviously, we'll never know for sure. Maybe it would account for his nephew Lot and his family. But I think that's this way. I think that he heard enough. He was reassured. This was no monster God who took some kind of delight in the destruction of the wicked. This was the covenant God who he had always known. It's not that Abraham suddenly understands God. It's more paradoxical than that. Who ever understands God and God's ways? But he heard enough to trust God. He was satisfied. Whatever happened to Sodom, the universe was on solid moral footing. Like Abraham, we may not always get the answer that we seek. We may not fully comprehend the ways of the Almighty. But the God who invites us into partnership is a God we can trust. The story encourages us to believe that when we boldly ask these questions that emerge from our deepest doubts and misgivings about God, we will actually come closer to God than move further away from God. One more thing. Sodom was destroyed, though Lot and his family were saved, implying, I suppose, that at least they were righteous in the city. But that's not the end of the story. Like the word impossible that we talked about last week, the word Sodom has an interesting trajectory in the Bible. God never forgot this seemingly God-forsaken city. The prophet Ezekiel, for example, consistently links Sodom as a sister to Israel, not her opposite. Ezekiel prophesies, however, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters and Samaria and her daughters and your fortunes along with them. Not only does Israel share Sodom's fate under God's judgment, but Sodom shares Israel's fate under God's grace and reconciliation. Jesus himself remembers Sodom. When his fellow Israelites do not believe, though he does mighty works, he says, and you, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It seems that these cities are forever implanted on God's mind and heart by the intercession of Abraham. Which brings us to the ultimate question, which Abraham never dared to ask. What if there was only one righteous person? Or to put it another way, what does God's justice really look like? God had said, for the sake of 50 righteous, I will save the city on their behalf. Yes, Abraham, for just one righteous man, I will not destroy it. The first light of that gospel dawns already in the prophecy of Isaiah. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him, this one, this righteous one, the iniquity of us all. And Paul puts it this way, as though he were answering Abraham's question. But now the justice of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This justice from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice. He did this to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and to be the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So in Abraham's daring intercession, we begin to see the real and the true justice of God. We may still have our questions about God's activity in the world, what God does or doesn't do, but we ask them in the light of the awesome mercy and justice of God that is shown in Jesus Christ. He is the only truly righteous man, and he breaks the death grip of judgment. Yes, Abraham, for even one righteous man, I will have mercy on the whole world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.